Welcome to Jacob's Well. My name is Jesse Marcus. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Jacob's Well. I oversee the koinonia sphere, which is the Greek word for community. And so a lot of what I do is with small groups here at Jacob's Well. And then also we do some other really fun things, some spiritual formation classes that we call institutes. And I see some of you faces around here have been to a few of those. And I just wanted to let you know that signups are happening for those again right now. Those will run through the month of October. And so they'll be on Thursday evenings from 6:30 to 8 p.m. And you have to register now online. So if you go to the website, you can see what classes are going to be offered. And there are some really great ones this time. Dr. Brendan Benz, who is an Old Testament professor at William Jewell, he's going to be teaching a class on wisdom through the Old Testament. He's going to trace it through and then how that culminates in the life of Jesus. So that will be really great. And actually, Jim Gumm, our executive pastor right here, is going to be teaching a class on Jesus and film. And so he's going to take segments of scripture that describe a moment in the life of Jesus and compare and contrast that with different films about Jesus's life. So that will be a great one too. There's some art workshops and other things too. So for sure, jump online right now and register for those classes. Those registrations will only be open for a couple weeks. So don't miss that opportunity. And it's a great way just to meet some other people and to know some other faces at Jacob's Well too. So there, that's going on. And also, as many of you know, we're in a series right now on Revelation, the book of Revelation. Have you guys been enjoying this so far? It's been good, huh? We had a meeting last week with our Corpus leaders, and somebody was mentioning how they love how just excited Tim gets in the midst of each of the sermons. You can tell the guy has a lot to say about this. It's been really fun. And I can tell you from experience, too, he's pacing around the office, too, just like you can tell stuff is just churning. And so with that excitement, obviously, we can't cover everything about Revelation in these sermon series. So we're also creating some study guides. If you'd like to do those on your own, they're in a PDF form on the website, and we're posting them with the podcast. So if you want to download that to continue your own study, some small groups are doing those together too. And in addition to that, we just gave some suggested 5 books if you want to read some additional books to go along with your study of Revelation. So that is all on the website too. Yeah, I just also wanted to point out a few other things that are common to our practice that we don't often mention here. If you would like to receive prayer at any point every Sunday during communion, there are members of the prayer team. If you go into that hallway to the room on your right to pray with you, if you would like someone to pray with about whatever is going on in your life, I have been in that room myself and received prayer, and it's very powerful to have somebody pray for you. So that is available. And also, as a part of our participation in worship, we don't just receive, but we also give and participate in the life here at Jacob's Well. And there are tithe boxes in the back for you to drop your tithe in, or you can also do that online. And our family, because we're so busy, we've set up automated payments out of our bank account so we don't forget. And that's really helpful too if you'd like to give in that way. Please turn around and greet your neighbor, especially if there's a face you don't recognize. Go ahead and introduce yourself.
Well, good morning. Apparently, as Jesse has said and you've noticed, I'm excited. I'm having fun with this. And I think part of the reason I'm excited about this series is because I think Revelation is a unique book, and it's got both the kind of artistic, creative piece of it that appeals to me with an arts degree, and it's got the kind of challenging study that appeals to the time I spent in seminary, and it feels like in both places I'm engaged fully. So there's a part of it just jealously where I just love this content and the way it's being told. But there's another reason I'm pretty excited about it as well. This is the third time we've tried to do Revelation. The first time was going to be the fall of 2009, and it was that summer that my family discerned a call to New Zealand, and so we moved to New Zealand, and it didn't happen. And then last year, we were planning to do it, and, you know, we didn't have peace about the timing of it, and I'm not sure what was going on there. Revelation 2 and 3 are letters to specific churches, seven of them. And at the beginning of each letter to the specific churches with those specific messages, that John is told to write to the angel of the church of Ephesus the following. In other words, a specific message for specific people at a specific time. And so I still ask the question, does God have specific messages still for his people during particular seasons? And I think the answer is yes. Not that we always get it right, not that we always hear what God is saying, but peace is one of the ways we know if we're moving forward in a way that God wants us to. Our practice in the autumn has been to study a New Testament book. So last year we did Galatians, we've done Colossians, James, we started a two-year study of the Gospel of Mark. In the fall we did 1 Peter, and now the timing seems right. As Acts says in 15, it seemed good to the Spirit and to us to engage in this. So I'm really excited to finally be launching into this series, The Throne, the Dragon, and the Lamb. It also seems to have been confirmed from some of the feedback I've been receiving from you all, as well as a pretty amazing overlap in the experiences of a particular woman in a congregation. I got an email this week. Her name is Louisa. She wrote me the following. Dear Tim, like many who go to Jacob's Well, Revelation makes me uncomfortable. I grew up in two very different Baptist churches, but each with a pastor I respect greatly. I remember sitting in the pew in the second church, the 10,000-member First Baptist Church of Jackson, when Dr. Pollard announced his plan to do a sermon series on Revelation. Space, single line, it was a thing, capital T. Life waylaid that first plan, but internet searching now points to him having done it later, after I left the church. I am sorry to have missed it. He was a great and gentle preacher, just as I am sorry to miss this series. These are words that I confess surprise me, just as I was surprised to find myself on the island of Patmos last week, given my long-standing general avoidance policy on the book of Revelation. It's a long story on how I got there, but here's what I'm beginning to think. Revelation matters. A fresh and baptized imagination on the revelation of Christ in this world, here and now, matters. So God's blessing on you and the community this fall. She's moved. For what it's worth, I prayed for you and the church and this series at the gate to the cave of the apocalypse. And that's just nifty news. I downloaded and listened to the podcast of the first sermon in the series on the ferry ride to Patmos, finishing it that morning in Scala before climbing the footpath up to the cave where John was reported to have had his vision. Isn't that amazing? Somebody in our congregation there, unbeknownst to her, doing this very thing. And then she gave me her ticket, which I didn't realize I'd taken such an out-of-focus picture. But that's the ticket to the cave of the apocalypse. It's just amazing. So grateful to have her sharing that and this with me. In fact, you know what? A lot of people have been sharing with me. Basically offloading Revelation artifacts that I think they've kept in closets that they don't want anymore. I knew people carried around a lot of baggage around the book of Revelation. I just was not aware how much baggage people have related to that. Some of it's emotional. Someone came in, as I came into worship last week, someone grabbed me tongue-in-cheek and said, "Hey, thanks for preaching a three-month sermon series on my least favorite book of the Bible." Which I said, well, I hope it's not at the end of this, right? You know, like, maybe we'll get somewhere. But also, physical baggage. A friend of mine gave me all his apocalypse books from the 1970s. Yes! So I just picked out three to share with you. Before the Last Battle, Armageddon. Satan in the Sanctuary. And finally, Sinister Forces Now at Work Foreshadow the Coming Union. Actually, here's what I should say. In a world where Sinister Forces Now at Work Foreshadow the Coming Union of All Evil, Babylon Reborn. If anybody wants to borrow any, you're free to check these out. Also, some good things. Alice Hall, her family's a part of this church. They moved to Des Moines. She found this book. The Des Moines Art Center a couple years ago did a show. I have a fine arts major. And so it's on apocalypse, and it's collected pieces of apocalyptic literature and artwork through the centuries that they had an art show on. And this is the book from that. And so I received this as a gift, which you may not borrow. Actually, just kidding. So anyway, it's important to process through that baggage, through our past experiences, especially when they've not been good. And as important as it is to identify and name what has been faulty and misguided in our interactions in the past, it's not enough. That stuff is not just meant to be excised or exercised, as the case may be. Where there was formerly a narrative and now there's a gap, there needs to be something healthy and true and good to replace it. Because not only does nature abhor a vacuum, but so do our spirits. And when there is an empty place where formerly there was a story, my experience says two things replace that space. One is either you avoid it altogether, or the second is cynicism takes root. Which is what a lot of the experience I've had with people talking to me about their relationship to Revelation. And cynicism is the opposite of faith, which is precisely what Revelation was written to foster in a community of people. So we got to replace it with something better, something more faithful and life-giving. And that's not to say that we edit out the confusing and difficult realities that are being expressed in this book. We're going to deal with those head on in as faithful a way as possible. But as we do that, those things must be framed in a way that is faithful to the whole witness of Scripture. And especially the life and teaching of the person around whom the revelation revolves, which is who? Jesus Christ. And so we interpret those difficult and confusing and challenging pieces that we don't understand around the reality that has been revealed to us, and we proclaim and worship Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. So John is writing to communities that are trying to faithfully practice their faith. It's what the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are about. He's encouraging and challenging particular communities, calling them to a different, truer, more faithful vision or picture of reality than the one they're currently able to see in their circumstances. That's what vision is. Vision is supposed to be a truer picture of reality. When we talk vision language, vision is largely co-opted into statements that organizations use to harness and direct organizational energies, vision statements, you know. And there's nothing wrong with that. Jacob's Well has a vision statement. We're actually working on one right now, and we want to get your input on it. But that's not the kind of vision that John is having on Patmos, nor that I'm talking about today. Here's what I'm talking about. Vision is a compelling picture of reality that is big enough and inviting enough to both capture our hearts and hold them. It's a story about the world and how it works that becomes the animating reality for how we live our lives day in, day out. And that is what the seven churches that John addresses need and what they received when they got the letters. Folks, that is also what we need. But every indication says we have not yet received it. We've not yet received the blessing that is there. So that's why we're here. That's why I'm excited that we're here. To hear what the Spirit is saying to the church related to Revelation and to see if there's something more. Now let me really quickly say a quick word about the structure of the series. I mentioned last week that we're not preaching chronologically through Revelation because that's kind of not what's going on there. We're preaching through it thematically, which is why we've titled it The Throne, the Dragon, and the Lamb, the three themes we're going to explore. Now, we are going to engage all those things, and what we're not going to do is go into the seven letters right now. If we were going chronologically, we'd be at Revelation 2 and 3, but essentially what I've seen in Revelation series is people get lost in those seven letters and all the details and all the idiosyncrasies that are connected to them. And they've missed the point of what's going on there. There's basically two messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. One is you're being faithful, and as a result of your faithfulness, you're really struggling. So the Lord says this to you: courage, comfort, and persevere. Then there's other churches that are not doing well. They're not resisting the impulse to worship something other than God. They're compromised. They're struggling. And so the letters that come to those churches is a message of warning and challenge and correction. Those are the two basic messages contained in the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And so as we go through the themes of throne, lamb, and dragon, we're going to revisit some of those seven letters and see how those things connect with particular churches. Does that make sense? Are you following me? So what we're going to do today is we're going to jump beyond those seven letters. We've been talking about vision, and so we're going to turn to the vision that follows the vision that we talked about last week. John has a vision of Jesus in Revelation 1. In Revelation 4 and 5, his second vision is of the throne in heaven. We're going to be in these two chapters, 4 and 5, this week and next, talking this week about the one who is on the throne, and next week about worship, though it's hard to speak of those things separately. The one who is on the throne and the worship that happens around him. So let's look at our passage, Revelation, starting in chapter 4. We're going to read the first 8 verses. Let me read to us. Here's what John says. After this, I looked, and there was before me a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. And in front of the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. And in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox. The third had a face of a man, like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, and read with me, will you? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." John has a vision, and the vision begins when he sees a door open up before him, a door, he says, into heaven. I don't know how you imagine this, but I've always imagined it like this. John looks up and sees way up in the sky like a distant star, a little prick of light, because heaven is always up and away, yeah? And so he gets ushered up into the heavens, into the skies, into this little tiny prick of light up there. But I don't think heaven is a place up and away. See, heaven in Scripture is God's sphere of reality. Right here, close, beside us. In fact, intersecting in all kinds of ways, all the time, with our reality, what we call earth. They're not separated, heaven and earth, by a great gulf. They meet and merge in all kinds of ways. And for the ancient Jews that the Scriptures bear witness to, the main place where the heavenly realm, the heavenly sphere, and the earthly sphere came together was where? It was the temple. The meeting place of the divine and human. And temple imagery is incredibly important, not just in this passage, but also in all of Revelation. But here's the challenge. Humans are usually blind to or unaware of or ignorant of the heavenly side of reality. So often in our lives, we are only attuned to the earthly side of reality. Can you relate to that? Just move through life, head down, trying to make it work. And so when that was the case in the Old Testament, God would often send prophets or messengers with a vision of this larger reality to remind people that they were not living in one world, they were living in the intersection of two worlds. And they were meant to order their lives not by the earthly frame, but by the heavenly one. That's what the prophetic word would always do. So the door opening in the sky is not so much up there as I think it is right here. Where formerly there was a field or a room or a street, the veil parts and you're being invited to perceive reality very differently. A door opening in the sky is not about God's people being snatched out of difficulty to go live in heaven apart from the difficulties of this world, as much as it is a door opening where John is invited to come into a new reality and see what's happening in the heart of reality, to go back as a messenger and tell people what God is up to. John finds himself where? In a throne room. He's in the throne room of God, there to hear what's going on in God's plan and report back to God's people, just like ancient Israelite prophets would do. What's going to happen? What's happening now? And how do all these things fit together? And so as John finds himself in the throne room, we get a description of what it is that he's seeing there. What's there? Who's there? What's going on? And the first thing he says he sees is a throne and one seated on it. And then around the throne, 24 thrones with 24 elders seated upon the thrones. And the 24 elders, they represent the old and the new, the prophecies and their fulfillment. God's people gathered throughout the history of God's covenant life among them, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Prophecy and fulfillment, old and new. And they are there and they're wearing white robes and crowns. The white robes recognizing their victory, their perseverance, their faithfulness, and their purity, the crowns, that they're there as royal priests. They are there ruling over creation with the one upon the throne. These 24 elders, you guys, they represent, they're symbolic of the embodied perfection of God's people throughout all time. This is what it's meant to look like. And what we see here is that the throne of God gathers eternally all those around it whose lives and hearts have been aimed towards it from the beginning. That's what those 24 elders represent, sharing in God's rule over creation, which will become important in a minute. We're told there's lightning and thunder and booming and peals of thunder, which is just about what you'd expect when God's revelation or God's reality is about to be revealed. The disruption of normality. We're told that four living creatures are also there, like an ox, like a lion, like a man, like an eagle. Just as the 24 elders represent all aspects of faith and the faith community, the four creatures, the living creatures, represent the rest of creation. So essentially, all of creation is gathered around the throne. The lion reflects what is noblest, the ox what is strongest, the human what is wisest, the eagle what is swiftest. Later on, those four creatures also came to represent the four gospel writers. I don't know if you've ever seen that in Christian artwork over the centuries, but oftentimes a man and an eagle and an ox and a lion will be in the iconography. I remember Mimi and I, right before we moved back to Kansas City from New Zealand, we were taking a road trip from Christchurch in the South Island of New Zealand to Queenstown. And about halfway between those places was this small mountain village called Tikapo. It's an extraordinary place. The water is the craziest color you've ever seen. That is not any kind of like weird coloration. That's what it looks like. And when we were in Tikapo, there was a little chapel right on the shore of the lake. It was called the Church of the Good Shepherd. And I just can't go past a church like that and not go in. And so I went in, and this was the altar. looking out onto the lake, and you'll see the pulpit off there to the right, and this kind of node halfway down the stand. You see it? And when I got up close to it, this is what I saw. Four sides, the eagle and the ox, the man and the lion. Matthew represented by the man, Mark by the lion, Luke by the ox, John by the eagle. And you know what I immediately thought to myself? How in the world can I possibly smuggle this out of here? I love that pulpit, right? I mean, every time I preach, remembering that I'm standing here bearing witness in the company of the Gospels, right? And when we listen to each other, we're not just hearing a person, we're hearing the proclamation of Revelation, the four creatures, and the Gospel, right? I mean, it just felt significant to me, but alas, didn't make it through customs. So the elders and the creatures, they represent all creation, gathered and centered around the throne of glass, the throne of God, also a sea of glass. We're going to talk about that next week in the part of the message of Revelation 4 and 5 that's concerned with worship. And so let's skip ahead to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne, and we talked about things being in God's right hand last week when we saw Jesus holding the seven stars in his right hand. And to hold something in your right hand means what? You may remember? Revelation quiz. It's ready for use. So God's holding a scroll in his right hand with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harpet, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." It's an extraordinary scene. We're still looking at the throne of God. And on one level, we're in the temple witnessing a worship service. But it's not one endless round of repetitive verse. Singing is going on, praise and worship. But it's more than that. Because fulfilling God's purposes, is that also worship? Yes. Doing the things that God has intended us to do is also worship. And so creation, the world, it is not merely a tableau to look at and enjoy. It's actually a project, a design that God had set in motion, but that has gone off the rails. And so the work to be done that we see in this passage is the rescue of creation. And that is why this worship service is also a political strategy meeting in a council chamber with elders and advisors. We're told that God has in his right hand a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. And the scroll, in one sense, reflects scripture or revelation. But what we're seeing in this scroll is God's plan to rescue creation from the destruction and evil that has taken root. And so the question comes, is there anybody out there that deserves to open God's secret plan to get creation back on track? And the answer is no. Why? Because the question just isn't anybody able to open the scroll? It's that, is there anybody out there that hasn't already contributed to the problems we're all dealing with? Is there anybody in all creation that isn't part of the problem that's able to do what God needs to do? In the lectionary this week, Psalm 14 says it this way. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away and all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Nobody deserves to open the scroll, and this is a major problem, and it's why John begins to weep. The original plan of Genesis, it's in disarray. God creates the world and it is good, and he plans to work in creation through obedient humans. But humans have become disobedient. The role that we were meant to have as priests and rulers, we abdicated in the garden. And that disobedience has been destructive to us and to all creation. Not only have we not fulfilled our purposes, but we've actually worked against God and undone the creation, the very thing that we were meant to steward. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was formless and void. Tohu and bohu, those are the Hebrew words. They only appear one other place in the scriptures, and it's in Jeremiah chapter 4, which was also in the lectionary this week, which is amazing. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty. So the first time the earth is formless and empty, it's because God's about to do something magnificent on it. And the second time the prophet has a vision of the earth, it's formless and empty because of what we've done to it. And at the heavens, and guess what? Their light was gone. And I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking, and the hills were swaying, and I looked, and there were no people, and every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert, and all its towns lay in ruin, and before the Lord, before his first anger, this is what I saw. No one is worthy to open the scroll. But here's the problem. God has determined to run the world through humankind in our participation. And so for God to abandon that plan would mean a very different world than the one we're living in. So what's going to happen? Does anyone deserve to open the scroll? No. Weeping. And then the elder says, don't cry. Look. And then we hear a proclamation. Then we see the good news. God's plan to not only not cry, but to wipe away every tear. What do we see? The true human, the true Israelite, which the scripture calls what? Messiah. This is what Messiah is. And so we're told, we hear a proclamation. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is Jesus Christ. John is invited to hear that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come and done the thing that nobody else could do. The Lion of the tribe of Judah was an ancient prophecy that of a Messiah who would fight and win the decisive battle against God's enemies, liberate God's people once and forever, and set up God's throne, not in heaven, but on earth. And so we're told that this has happened. But here's the thing that's extraordinary. John hears the proclamation, and then we're told he turns and he looks, and what does he see? Not a lion, but what? A lamb. Here's the lion, sees the lamb, and a lamb that is looking like it has been slain. Folks, these two animals could not be more radically different. The lion is the symbol of ultimate power, ultimate royalty, ultimate authority, and the lamb symbolizes gentleness, vulnerability, and because it's often used in sacrifice, the weakness of death. So what is being said here? That these two, the lion and the lamb, and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, they are fused together now forever. The victory of the lion was accomplished through the lamb. It's extraordinary. There's no other way. This is the way God's scroll, God's rescue happens. And so the angels, we're told first thousands of thousands. And then John backs up. He says, no, wait. When actually 10,000 times 10,000. We're told they're surrounding the animals. They're surrounding the elders. They're surrounding the throne. And they burst into song. Verses 11 and 12. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and praise and honor." And folks, this message, "Worthy is the Lamb," is a message that many of us have heard, and I think very few of us believe. Because we like the authority and the power and the royalty, but we have no conviction that the way that those things are reconciled is through the sacrifice of the Lamb. Because we've bought the message of the world that often power is the way to make life work. And so I think it's significant that the angels are the one who first say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Because they're saying something that we don't have the imagination in our world to see. You know, followers of God today, I think we sometimes break down into a couple camps. There's plenty of lion Christians, yeah? Yes, Jesus died for our sins, but now all bets are off. God's coming back, and he's ticked. Violence, brute force, this is how God's will be done, in a lion-like fashion. We're going to make the world come into line through enforcement. John says, no. Think of the lion, but gaze at the Lamb. This is how God brings about God's purposes. On the other hand, there's plenty of lamb Christians. Jesus may have been the Lion of Judah, but that's a political idea that we should reject. See, salvation, all salvation is, it's not about this world. It's just about getting our sins wiped away so that we can leave this compromised world and go to this disembodied heavenly otherness. John says, no. While you're gazing at the Lamb, remember it's the Lion's victory that the Lamb secured. Heaven and earth are not meant to be like this. They're right here. And where the temple used to be the bridge between the heavenly and the earthly realities, Jesus is now the bridge between the heavenly and earthly realities. The bridge between the divine and the human. The bridge between the lion and the lamb fused together now and forever for him and for us, Messiah. He is the one who breaks open the scroll. He is the one that deserves not just the worship of the angels, but also of all creation, of us, which is how Revelation 5 ends, with the rest of creation joining in. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power now and forever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And we said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the vision. That's the vision. What's your picture of reality? It's worthy of our lives and of our vision and of our worship. Lord Jesus, we confess the way our minds, our imaginations, our vision have been baptized in a world that tells us that we're meant to secure ourselves by any way possible. We lose sight of the heavenly realities that surround us. And so, Lord, we thank you for revelation, this picture that opens and peels back the veil that allows us to see the truth at the heart of reality, that upon the throne is a Father who pursues His creation relentlessly and a Messiah who comes and is vulnerable and surrenders His life, trusting in the Father who brings Him back from the dead. Lord, may our lives be modeled and lived out of this same vision. And Lord, as we worship You tonight and as we come to Your table and remember and practice Your sacrifice in communion, may this meal nourish us and remind us of the victory of the Lion and the way of the Lamb. It's in Your name and for Your sake that we pray these things tonight, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." I invite you tonight to continue to worship the Lamb and to come to the table of Christ and be nourished with Him there. If you have prayer needs tonight or things that you'd like to share and need support on, our prayer ministry team is in the chapel. We'll have that going on tonight. But let us come to the table of Christ and worship. Amen. I'd like to invite you, if you're able, to stand and receive our benediction. As you move into your week this week, may a door open up where you only saw an office or a classroom or a spouse or a friend. And may you see heaven, and may you see the opportunity. May you have the vision of the Lion and walk the way of the Lamb. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn His face to you and grant you His peace. Amen. Will you join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?